Paul had promised the Corinthians a visit. God used him to plant this work in Corinth. Do you remember when he went to Corinth? God says, Paul, you don't need to be afraid. I have much people in this city. And God was able to use him to reach the Corinthians with the gospel. They came to faith in the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul would move on and plant church after church after church. Now, he made a promise to the church of Corinth that he would return. And the Corinthians were upset. Some were accusing him of going back on his word or going back on his promise. And they were wondering why he didn't come when he said he would return. But it was out of love for them, and it was for their benefit, that Paul delayed his arrival. And the reason was to give the church time to deal with their problems. Now, if you've ever studied 1 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church was filled with problems. It was a church filled with immorality, carnality, pride. It was a church where they were there was some sexual immorality going on in the church, and Paul rebukes them and says, you need to correct this situation. And Paul would appear as the apostle with a rod and straighten it out, but he was allowing God's Spirit, to work in their hearts so that the local church would correct its problems, and that when Paul would arrive, he would not have to arrive with a rod in hand, but rather he could arrive with joy and impart peace and blessing to that work. He gave them time to deal with their own problems without Big Brother Paul looking over their shoulders and forcing them. Now, Paul defends his integrity in these verses that we've read. And it has been my observation that of all the apostles, the apostle Paul is one who often has come under satanic attack. Paul is attacked by liberals. Paul is attacked by Bible deniers. And even some alleged Christians have trouble with Paul. And I believe that it's because God used him so mightily. And God spoke through him. And God gave us much of the New Testament through the Apostle Paul. And so I expect the devil to hate him and to fight him and to attack him. And the Corinthians, some of them, were maligning him and falsely accusing him of saying one thing and then doing something else. But you know what Paul says? He says, my dealing with people is not yea and nay. He said, when I give a promise, I keep my promise, just as God keeps his promise. God is a God of truth, and he uses the example of the trustworthiness of God in the context that we studied last week to show how the Lord, just as God keeps his promises, he expects us to be trustworthy as well. And today, we find in our text in chapter 1 and verse 23, a statement where Paul calls God to the witness stand, as it were. And he says in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record or for a witness upon my soul. And so to vindicate himself, he calls God as his witness, and he is going to show how the reason he didn't come to Corinth at the time he thought he would, it's because he did not want to arrive with their problem at hand without them dealing with it. And that's instructive to us, because God intends that local churches deal with their own problems. Aren't you glad we don't have to report to a headquarters somewhere, to a synod, or to the Vatican, or to some organization outside of the local church to deal with problems? You know, the Bible teaches the autonomy of the local church, that every church ought to govern itself, every church ought to be self-ruling. Every church ought to deal with its own problems. And we are not like some denominational churches where if there's a problem in the church, then headquarters, wherever that may be, some hierarchy, has to deal with the situation and get the church straightened out. No, in every church, we have pastoral leadership under the head, Jesus Christ, and every church can deal with its own problems. That's a Baptist distinctive. That is something that we hold to, the autonomy of the local church, that every church should be able to deal with its own issues, solve its own problems, and that's what Paul expected from the church of Corinth. He had their best interest in mind. That's the reason for his delay. You see, I want to show you several things today about a good minister, about somebody who has the church's best interest in mind, just as Paul did toward the Corinthians. The first thing I want you to see in verse 24 is that good ministers don't force faith, but they encourage faith. A good minister will not force or coerce or make somebody believe. He will encourage someone to believe, but that is a work of God. And you know, it's thrilling when you see God work in a life. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? The same is true of the gospel. You can give the gospel, but you cannot force faith. The Spirit of God has to do a work in that person's life, convince them of their lostness, show them the answer in the Lord Jesus, and then and only then do they have genuine salvation. You can't force faith. Notice our text in verse 24. Paul writes these words, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." Paul says we do not have dominion over your faith. In other words, we don't lord it over you. We don't dominate over you. We don't rule over your faith. Paul and his apostolic associates did not act as lords over the faith of those they ministered to. They did not force or coerce the faith of the Corinthians. They would stand based on their faith and not due to someone pressuring them into believing the gospel or obeying God's word. Now that's instructive to us. When it comes to personal evangelism, when it comes to witnessing and sharing our faith, we do not, as do many other world religions, believe that we have a right to force someone to believe what we believe. We don't believe that. We believe that faith is an individual matter and that a person must believe because they are convinced by the evidence that the gospel is true. And so they put their trust in Jesus based on the evidence, not based on somebody dominating over their faith or forcing them to believe. This is very important because there are world religions that do force belief. I give you the example of Islam, a religion from its inception that has sought to force belief in its message. The so-called Prophet Muhammad was involved in many raids, was involved in looting, stealing, all in the name of Allah, justifying it. He was one who would write in the Quran several passages that actually teach that it's okay to subdue those unbelievers and force them to put faith in Allah. But you know what? That's not Christianity. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever say to his people, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that we were to be involved in trying to coerce people into believing our message. By the way, if you have to force somebody by the edge of a sword or to put a gun up to their head to say, you either believe this or we're going to kill you, you know what that proves? It proves that the message that they have doesn't have convincing power in and of itself. It really proves the weakness of their message. It proves the inadequacy and the powerlessness and the lying nature of what it is they're trying to convince you of if they have to force you into believing it. But that's not how Paul ministered. And that's not how we minister. You see, a good minister doesn't force faith, but encourages faith. I think also of Roman Catholicism in the Dark Ages, when people would get their hands on the New Testament. They'd get their hands on the Bible. They'd start reading it for themselves. And then the magisterium would say, you can't do that. You don't have the ability to understand the Bible. Only the priesthood has that ability to properly interpret the sacred text and explain it to you. Again, another conviction of the Baptists is that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, and we believe in the priesthood of every believer, that every one of us has the power by the Spirit of God to understand Scripture without some authority telling us what it means. Now, that doesn't negate Bible teachers or pastors or their ministry, but we have an unction from the Holy One where we don't need anybody to give us an ability to distinguish between right and wrong and truth and error, for we have that ability by the indwelling Spirit of God. But there, in the Dark Ages, Roman Catholic Church basically forbade anybody from reading and teaching the Bible unless they were officially connected with the hierarchy system of that church. And there were many people who were martyred. They were martyred by Rome because of their refusal to recant on certain convictions that they came to, such as justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And many people would die by Rome because of their refusal to give in to that pagan system. You see, my friend, God's people don't need to be forced into believing. The Spirit of God does a good work of that. I also think of communism and how communism also would keep by force the Word of God away from people. I think of many cults that coerce belief. Why is it that we can't force somebody to believe? Well, a forced faith is no faith. People must come to Christ because they want to come to Christ, because they see their need. They understand their predicament. They acknowledge, I'm in big trouble with God. My sin will condemn me. I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He died for me and rose again. They come to believe in his death and resurrection, and they willingly and gladly put their trust in him. But you can't force that. You could bring your kids to church, and by the way, you ought to bring your kids to church. You ought to bring them so they could hear the Word of God, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But you want to know something? You could be born in the church, come to church every week, and still be lost until the Holy Spirit does a work in your life and opens your eyes to your own depravity and wickedness, and then you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't force that. That's a work of God. You know, that's the thing that separates true Bible Christianity from all other religions, is that there is a dynamic that is at work that isn't something that's coerced or manipulated. It is a working of the living God who works in the heart of people, convincing them of his truth. And you can't force that. A forced faith is no faith. And in the instilling faith is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, certainly the Spirit uses people. He utilizes the witness of you and me. But some people, even well-meaning people, often go beyond what is expected of them, and they start to play God in somebody's life. We need to know when to back off and spend more time in secret prayer, asking God to do what only He can do in somebody's life. You can't force somebody to believe. You pray for them. You encourage them. You set the example of faith for them. But we need to remember, God has to work. God has to prepare their heart. He has to prepare the soil of the heart by cultivating it, praying for them, showing compassion, building a rapport and a trust with them, and then planting the seed, watering that seed. But we need to be patient and allow God's word to take root and allow God to open their heart, because only God can give the increase. We are simply His tools. The real soul winner is the Holy Spirit. It's His power, His ability, His enablement. We are the vessel He wants to use. He wants to use our minds and our hands and our feet and our lips in the work of winning the lost. But you know what? They're not won until the Holy Spirit wins them. Unless they're born of the Spirit, they are not born. And He uses the power of the Word of God. The persuasiveness is always Scripture, not your personality, not your... And you know, that takes a lot of pressure off of us, doesn't it? To know that, you know what, I simply give the message and let God work. It takes a lot of pressure off of you. A lot of people think, well, we've got to win them. No, you don't have to win anybody. You just need to be obedient to God and give them the message and let God do the winning. Amen. It's not your persuasiveness. It's the power of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. For faith comes by the Word of God, not by gimmicks, not by manipulation, not by emotional services or signs and wonders, but by the Scriptures. You can't force faith. It's a work of the Spirit. When it comes to evangelism, we should only go as far as the Spirit leads. I mean, if you sense that this person is just not open, then give it time. You don't force a decision. As Spurgeon said, a person convinced against their will remains an unbeliever still. And that is true. Faith is personal. It's your faith, not my faith for you. No one gets into heaven based on the faith of somebody else. Faith is a personal thing. You can't force that. So notice what Paul says in verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. He says we are helpers of your joy. True faith brings joy. Forced faith may get somebody off of your back, but it doesn't bring joy. A person may force a decision, get the person to pray a prayer that may get them off of your back, but it doesn't produce genuine joy. But true faith results in joy. And so Paul's ministry involved the benefit of the ones he ministered to, and he was not interested in adding another notch to his soul winner's belt or having a pin for having the most fish in the church's fisherman's club. He wanted the Corinthians to have the joy of God, the joy that God gives to those who trust Him and obey. Good ministers don't force faith. but they encourage faith. Notice, secondly, about good ministers. Good ministers like Paul don't impart sorrow, but they relieve sorrow. They don't give sorrow, they relieve sorrow. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Heaviness means in deep sorrow. Now, due to the sin that the Corinthians allowed in their camp, where one man had his father's wife and was living an incestuous relationship, and the Corinthians were doing nothing about it, Paul was grieved. God was grieved. He wanted the Corinthians to deal with their own moral issue. He would not act as a pope and lord it over them, because, as I said, the church is autonomous. It governs itself. It needs no outside authority to rule it. And Paul says, I did not want to come with a heaviness, with a deep sorrow. I wanted you to deal with your problem. Notice verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? Paul would not be discouraged. He would not come to them with a discouraged attitude. Rather, he determined, I'm going to encourage you. I'm not going to come to you and impart sorrow, but I want to come and be a blessing and give joy. By the way, when you come to church, you should also want to come to be a blessing to somebody, to impart joy. Paul would not receive joy from those to whom he imparted sorrow. Now, sometimes we need to confront sin, like Paul did. And that does bring sorrow. But sorrow is not the goal. There is a sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. And when repentance takes place, restoration and the accompanying joy of the repentant sinner, that's our goal, that's our purpose. Our goal is restoration. And in the end, when that takes place, there is joy. And you know what? That's what God wants in church. You know, God wants a joyful church. He wants a church that when you come in, you can sense, you know, the people love God, they're happy in the Lord, they're content in Jesus, and there's a genuine joy expressing itself in their faces, in their singing, in their actions and attitudes. And I'll tell you, may the Lord give us more joy as well. That's what churches need. You know, it's a blessing to see the young people come back from college and have a joyful countenance. That's really encouraging. I hope that it's your goal, whenever you come to church, to bring joy to someone. Amen. I'm not talking about fake smiles. I'm not talking about a plastic Christianity. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord. And if there's not, then it's because of sin in your life. And then the sin needs to be confronted. You need to repent of it, turn from it. And you know what happens when you're forgiven? Man, you have joy in your life. For the first time in your life, you know what it is to put your head on your pillow at night and get a good night's rest, and without that nagging conscience, without that bothered conscience, you have joy. And Paul says, that's what I want to bring. He says, I want to come to Corinth and bring joy. Do we live for the joy of others? Notice verse 3. He says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul says, my joy is the joy of you all. In other words, he says, I get joy when you have joy. When you give joy, you get joy. When you seek to bless, you get the blessing. The question for us is, do we find joy in the joy of others? With Christmas coming up, The kids are anticipating getting a present, and that brings joy to the child. But you know what? It brings joy to the parent who sees the joy in the child, doesn't it? That, you know, really, that's one of the reasons why we're on this earth, to glorify God. And one of the ways we glorify God is to see God work in others, that they might have joy and might have that joy abundantly. Do you live for the joy of others? Too often we live for our own enjoyment. We live for self-pleasure. We live to gratify self. We live for ourselves. And you know what? That'll never, ever bring joy. You could have everything heart could wish, and you will be miserable. You could have all the wealth and all the fame and all the success and everything this world has to offer, and you know what it's going to bring you? Nothing. That's why some of the richest people and successful people in the world's eyes commit suicide. I remember when Tom Brady won his, I don't know how many Super Bowl, but at the end he was being interviewed, and he's got his trophy and all, and he wonders, is this it? I mean, I've reached the pinnacle of my football career, and is this it? I mean, is this the joy? Is this what it was all about? Do you know something? All of those guys may have an exhilarating day on the day they win the Super Bowl. And they may say in interviews that there's nothing like it. It's euphoric. You know, it's just amazing. We won the World Series. We won the basketball championship. We won the Super Bowl. But you know, in the end, the day later, the day after, boom, they go from the mountaintop down into the valley. Why? Because there's nothing in this world that can bring you joy except God. And when you are used of God to bring joy into somebody else's life, that's when true joy comes into your life. You want joy in your marriage? Seek to bring joy to your spouse, because that's the secret to your joy. And Paul here is saying, my joy is your joy. He says, if you get right with God, I'm going to rejoice because you're going to rejoice. You see, good ministers don't impart sorrow. They relieve sorrow. And so when asked, Paul, why didn't you show up? Where are you? You said you were coming. Why the delay? It's because he's not going to dominate over their faith. He's going to let God work in their lives. And he's not going to come, he doesn't want to come with a rod and correct them, as he will go on to say, in the verses that follow that we'll get into in a couple of weeks. And he had the authority, by the way, to come with a rod. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. This is somebody who had the power to strike a man with blindness using his apostolic authority. He had that kind of power, or he had power to raise people back to life. Like he did to Eutychus, who fell asleep and fell out of the window. And I mean, Paul had sign-working, miracle-working power that he could have exercised, but instead, he's going to let the Spirit of God work in the Corinthian church so that when he does arrive, they could rejoice together. You know, this is very instructive, to be patient. When you minister the Word of God and you work... And God uses you to share the gospel, or maybe he's using you in your children's lives, you need to be patient, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But don't give up. Don't get discouraged. God doesn't have to work on your timetable. God works on his timetable. And that's what Paul was doing here. He's allowing God to work in the church of Corinth, so that when he arrives, he could rejoice in their joy and not have to appear with sorrow. Notice thirdly, so a good minister doesn't force faith, but he encourages faith. Good ministers don't impart sorrow, but rather they relieve sorrow. And then thirdly, Good ministers don't neglect problems, but they lovingly confront problems. A good minister does not neglect problems, but he does lovingly confront problems. Notice verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul wrote to them out of much affliction, which means pressure, literally tribulation in the soul. Paul's heart, like God's heart, felt the affliction of their sin and their suffering. And he says it is out of this much affliction and anguish of heart, which means distress of the heart, a heart that would feel compressed. Reinecker writes, it was a state of distress involving acute anxiety. I mean, have you ever felt that way where you're so burdened for somebody? It's like you have distress of heart. Well, Paul was deeply bothered by the troubles and sin of others. Their burdens became his burdens. Sometimes we are so self-absorbed that we really don't care about the plight of others. Hughes writes in his commentary, the Corinthians had been a source of much affliction and heartache to Paul. A truly excruciating part of what he terms the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And it had been while Paul was undergoing unbearable affliction in Asia, when his strength began to fail and he despaired of life, that the Corinthians' criticisms heaped internal grief upon his external miseries. These people whom he had wrestled into the kingdom through his early evangelistic disputations in Corinth and then instructed in the faith, and over whom he had prayed when they met opposition, these same people had savaged his character and motives, even questioning his apostleship. What hurt and grief this was to Paul's heart. Paul was grieved. But his concern drove him to biblical action, loving biblical action. He would not merely grieve over the sin in others. He would confront them in love. That's why he says, I wrote unto you with many tears. He didn't ignore the problem. He'd respond to the problem, but he did so with a compassionate heart, a reflection of God's heart. He said, I wrote to you with many tears. His confrontation was not a cold, uncaring rebuke, but it was one that involved tears. He really cared for the people, for the saints. He had a shepherd's heart for the sheep. Even in his letter of rebuke, his goal was not their grief, but that they might know that he loved them. Again, quoting Scott Berry's dad, true love may confront and love may rebuke, but love never ignores. Paul was grieved over this church, but he loved this church and he responded to their need. He wrote to them with a tearful letter. You see, those who ignore problems manifest an uncaring attitude. He confronted the erring church with love and a desire for their well-being and their blessing. Do you know, if you have children, many times they're going to leave the path. There are going to be times they're going to veer off. And the parent who loves his child doesn't leave the child to their troubled path, but they do everything in their power to rescue the soul, never giving up, never quitting on that individual who is bent on self-destruction. Good ministers don't neglect problems. They confront problems, but they do so with a compassionate heart, with prayer, with tears. And Paul says, it's out of much affliction and anguish of heart that I wrote unto you with many tears. And I think those tears reflect the heart of God. Not that you should be grieved. He said, my goal wasn't that you would merely be filled with sorrow and grief, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Young people, if you get rebuked by your parents, realize that's a good parent. Because bad parents don't correct their children, they just ignore their children. But if you have a parent that loves you enough to confront you, that loves you enough to tell you you're doing wrong, you'd better take that from God. Accept that as a message from heaven. Those parents love you. Those parents that watch out for you, that are concerned about you, that's a good mom, that's a good dad. And you ought to thank God every day that you have one like that. Because a good parent is going to love their child, and they're not going to let them just drift into oblivion, drift off into the abyss, but they're going to try to pull them back and hold them back and hold them back and wait for God to do a work in their life. Paul had a heart for people like that of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God to give us a heart for people, to make us good ministers, to give us the heart of Jesus for others. I taught you in the past that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. God tells us that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. There are chilling spiritual winds blowing all around us. Many people are getting colder and colder. Distant hugs, cold handshakes, infrequent tokens of affection. May the Lord give us a real love, one for another. In that eschatological context, Jesus warns us that an epidemic will blanket the world in the last days prior to his return, where because iniquity shall abound, because lawlessness and contempt for truth will abound, the love of many will wax cold. May God help us to love each other in these days. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. We need that stretched out love, that strained, earnest, intense reaching out, going the extra mile, that love, that charity, which will cover a multitude of sins. May God give us love for each other, and make us good ministers in these days. You see, a good minister is not one who forces the faith, but he encourages faith. A good minister doesn't impart sorrow, he relieves sorrow. A good minister doesn't neglect problems, however, he lovingly confronts those problems because he has your best interest in mind. May the Lord help us all to be good ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Good servants of Jesus. May we be like Paul, who sets an example for us.